Welcome to Annandale. In the year 2020, we have devoted ourselves to the theme of life in Christ. And as we have come to the end of the year, we are thinking about Jesus' words in John the 10th chapter, in which he said, "I will give them eternal life." And so as we think about Jesus' promise of eternal life, we are reading through the book of Revelation to end our calendar year. And are thinking about the theme of life in Christ. So as we have come to Revelation chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9, we are thinking this morning about the seven seals and the seven trumpets. And if you're a member of the Annandale Church, then you got an email with seven questions. And you will notice in the questions that I didn't ask a lot of questions about the symbols and what they represent. Because when you read through the first eight verses of chapter 6, you will find that there is no consensus over what those symbols symbolize. So, for example, when it comes to the rider on the first horse, there are some who believe that is Jesus. There are others who believe it is the Antichrist. So you can't, get to more opposite ends of the spectrum than that. So the questions that I've asked about these readings have the intention of encouraging us in some things that we can know with some certainty. So when we think about the scroll that is sealed with seven seals, the Lamb of chapter 5 is obviously Jesus. And because the Lamb is standing after he has been slain, this is to be understood as events that are taking place after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And so because of his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, he is worthy to take the scroll. So as we think about the time of the letter, the who, the what, the when, the where, and the why, and the how, we have some information about the time of these things in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation that was written to these seven churches of Asia, in time, they are given this vision. John is giving this vision of Jesus in chapter 1, in chapters 2 and 3. Jesus stands in the midst of the seven churches in chapter 4. After these things, I looked, behold, a door was standing open in heaven. And so we have this vision of the throne in heaven, one sitting on the throne, the seven spirits of God before the throne, this amazing vision that is speaking to the truth that there is a God, there is a Holy Spirit, there is a Jesus. There is a heaven. And so Jesus would tell John in chapter 1, verse 19, that this revelation of Jesus that he is giving to John and to the seven churches, it's going to be about things pertaining to the past. It's going to be about things pertaining to the present. And it's going to be about things that pertain to the future. So in chapter 6, verse 1, John says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals." So the Lamb was found worthy to take the scroll out of the hand of the one who sits on the throne. And in chapter 6, what we have is the Lamb, one by one, is removing these seals. And every time he removes a seal, then John sees something different. And this the first four seals begin with this great vision of what our popular culture likes to refer to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And so after we see the riding of the four horses, then a fifth seal is opened and John sees the altar, and under the altar, he sees the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they are crying with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Verses 12 through 17, he says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face. In chapter 4, there's no physical description of the one who sits on the throne. In chapter 5, we read that he has a hand, and in his hand is a scroll, and the Lamb takes the scroll and he begins to take the seals off the scroll one by one. And now the one who sits on the throne is described as having a face. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So my first question is simply this. Is the great day of his wrath, chapter 6, verse 17, the final judgment day? And I would argue from the text that the answer to the question that I wrote and sent out is no. This is not about the final judgment day. If you're visiting with us and you'd like a copy of my slides, I'm happy to email them to you. All of our folks will be getting an email with these slides later today. I would encourage you to take some time and spend some time with this one, giving some thought to this one. You know, what the book of Revelation is about, among other things, is this great day of wrath. And I would argue from the context of chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, but also, you know, the context of the entire book, the context of God's word, that this is not talking about the final judgment, because on the last day, on the final day of judgment, what will not be possible that takes place in verse 16 and 15? There won't be any hiding. There will be nowhere to hide. In point of fact, what will everyone do on that day instead of hiding? Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Every knee will bow. There will be no hiding on the final day of judgment. And so, you know, as we think about these things, you know, it's just imperative that we continuously remind ourselves that this is apocalyptic literature, that John is being given this revelation of Jesus Christ, and he is using signs and symbols and figures to communicate truths. And there is absolutely no reason whatsoever to divorce or separate the events that begin in chapter 6 from the time and from the experience of the seven churches of Asia. And so I would encourage you to think about this. The final judgment is described in the book of Revelation, but it is not described until chapter 20. When you get to Revelation chapter 20, there is information about the final judgment. What is happening, according to the first chapter of the book of Revelation, is that these Christians and John, who is sharing in their tribulation, are being persecuted. They are being pressed. They are experiencing pressure. And on Wednesday night, as we talked about the symbolism of the throne and the one who sits on the throne and what they are saying to him, and as we talked about the three words, Lord God Almighty, what is that description of the one who sits on the throne? What is that emphasizing about the one who sits on the throne, Lord God Almighty? Among other things, is, as Danny said on Wednesday night, it is communicating his sovereignty. And so what are the seven seals about? They are about things that take place after the ascension of the Lamb of God. He has died. He has risen. He has ascended. He is now before the one who sits on the throne, and he is in heaven. That is what Revelation chapters 4 and 5 tell us. And so he takes the scroll. John is still in the spirit in the throne room, and he sees the Lamb taking these seals off of the scroll one by one. And so when you consider the sovereignty of God, I would argue that the seven seals are about things that God in his sovereignty allows. And that is so important for us to see. And so let's make a practical application this morning. Why is a global pandemic raging? Because God in his sovereignty is allowing it. There are some things in this chapter 6 that if I'm one of the Christians in the seven churches of Asia, then I'm saying to the Lord God Almighty. Why? Why is this happening? I am saying not only why, I'm saying how. How can you let this happen? How can you sit there and do nothing? And what do they say? How long? Because what do they understand? They understand that God is sovereign over all this. It's not a matter of power. It's not a matter that he can't. He's allowing these things to happen. And one of the things that's happening throughout the breaking of the seals is folks are dying. And so we have this misconception that we're not victorious if we die. And we have that misconception because in all the great works of literature, I mean, Batman doesn't die, right? Even in the comics, you know, I mean, victory looks like what? It looks like winning. And so as we think about the Lamb, and that's what we're going to give our attention to in our worship, worthy is the Lamb. Why was he worthy? It wasn't because he won the way we think of winning. How did he overcome? How did he redeem us? How did he make us a kingdom of priests through death? And so what they're crying out in chapter 6 is how long? And what they're told is a little while longer. And so as we think about, you know, what's the point of chapters 4 and 5? The point of chapters 4 and 5 that we emphasized on Wednesday night is we got to hold fast because we're not sovereign over the events that take place in life. We're not powerful enough to do anything about any of it. And if any of these awful events that take place in this sin-cursed world in which we live, if they serve us in any way, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if they work for us in any way that they serve and they work for us to communicate to us, that we don't sit on the throne. We're not sovereign over any of it. I'm not sovereign over my health. I'm not sovereign over my death. I'm not sovereign over anything. And so the other thing to appreciate about this description, the great day of his laugh, is how much of anything that goes on in the world escapes God's attention. None of it. And that's one of the great things of the prophet. Habakkuk would have some questions for God, and God would say to him, you're not going to believe what I'm going to do next. And what you need to do is be quiet. Because I'm in my holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before me. And all Habakkuk knew to do after God revealed that to him was to praise him, which is what chapter 3 of the book of Habakkuk is about. Brother Greg, welcome back, by the way.
Thank you. Yeah, I think that's an important point of that fifth seal, that God is aware. I think another important point is, yeah, God doesn't answer them the way that they want to be answered, apparently, but he hears them. And I think that's a hugely encouraging point to be made from that seal as well.
I agree. Brother Greg says, you know, that that's an important point, but it's also an important point that they hear him, or that he hears them and responds. And I believe that, you know, that's what question six is about. But primarily, you know, when you get to the fifth seal, you know, what is the sixth seal about? It's about God responding to their prayer. And so when we get to question six, I'll say more about that, but we need to be convicted about that. And that is one of the glorious things about our God and our relationship to our God, because he is all knowing. He can know what's on your heart and what's on my heart simultaneously. That's not a problem for him. And that ought to humble you, because I can't do that. In point of fact, I am told by revelation that I don't know what is going on in Greg's heart unless Greg tells me. I don't have that ability to see in you, but God does. And God knows better what we need than we do. That is a very important life lesson to learn, that God in his omniscience, he knows. And so, you know, whoever those four horsemen are to represent, however we are to understand them, whoever they symbolize, the call of those who are under the altar is how long? And God responds. And what God says to them, as these horses ride, and whether this is, you know, how we're to understand them or not, you know, you be the judge, but what are they crying out for? They're crying out for justice. Justice matters to God, but it doesn't always come in our time. It's in his time. But judgment does come in time, from time to time. But it ultimately will come when he ends all things. So this is an important point of the book. In chapter 6, verse 17, the question is answered, or the question is asked, for the great day of his wrath has come, who is able to stand? That question is answered in chapter 7, verse 3, in chapter 9, verse 4, I'm using the wrong scriptures. I didn't mean to give you those scriptures. I'm giving you the scriptures for the wrong thing. Scratch that. We'll edit that in post, Bill. This question is answered a number of times, but this is the first answer to it. I'm getting ahead of myself. I don't know if anybody else struggled with the readings the last couple of days. I've already told Wade, the next time we read the book of Revelation, we're not doing it during the holiday season. I can guarantee you that. We're going to do it in, you know, February, March, where no one has anything else to think about. So this question is answered a number of times in the book. Who is able to stand? And that's why I asked the second question. Where are the 144,000 in chapter 7, 1 through 8. Where are they? Well, they're on the earth. And that's the point. You know, who are they? Well, they're God's people. You know, are they literally 144 of them? No. That's not the point. The point is not the 144,000. Jesus doesn't literally have a sword coming out of his mouth in chapter 1. The Holy Spirit is not seven spirits. He's one spirit. This is apocalyptic literature. It's using signs and symbols to communicate truths. So what is God doing in chapter 7, verses 1 through 8 for his people who are on the earth? He is protecting them. He is sealing them. And so in chapter 7, verses 9 through 17, notice it doesn't say in verse 9 that the 144,000 is the great multitude. There are people who think that, and it very well may be that the 144,000 are the great multitude of chapter 7, verse 9. But it doesn't say that. We read about the 144,000 again in the book of Revelation. But notice what is said in verses 9 through 17. And here is my question about them. Question three, where are they? After these things, I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one could number. And notice where they're from. They're from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they're clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands. That should not surprise us, because in chapter 5, verse 9, the Lamb was worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. And so they're singing a new song because he was slain. He's the Redeemer. He's redeemed us to God by his blood. And then in chapter 5, verse 9, we read in the new song, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so in chapter 7, verse 9, the answer to my question is, where is the great multitude which no one could number? They are in heaven. They are before the throne. Where is the throne of chapter 4? It's in heaven. After these things, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures. We read about all of them in chapters 4 and 5. And now, not only are all these people that we were in and beings that we were introduced to in chapters 4 and 5, they're all there, but this great multitude of people from every nation and every tribe and every tongue and every people, they're there with them. And here's what they're doing. They're falling on their faces before the throne and they're worshiping God. And here's what they're saying. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? I love John's response. Sir, you know. I don't know. I don't have any idea. I'm waiting on you to tell me. I need some revelation here. So he said, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Where is the great multitude which no one can number in Revelation 7, 9 through 17? They are in heaven where God is. Question number 4. What is possible according to chapter 7, verses 9 through 17? Do not miss the forest for the trees. What is possible? Chapter 6, verse 17. Is to stand in the great day of the wrath of the Lamb. That is possible to do. It is possible to overcome through the Lamb. It is possible to go where? It is possible to go to heaven. In my experience, I've been around a lot of brethren who practiced and taught a gospel of works. You know what that'll do to your spiritual man? A gospel of works. It'll just choke him out. You know why? You can't go to heaven that way. Who is righteous? No, not one. Is it possible to go to heaven through Jesus? Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise and glory and honor to the one who makes it possible. After this, I looked. After this, the seals were broken. And after the four horsemen rode, and after I saw, you know, souls under the altar who had died for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. After I saw the sixth seal open and all these amazing things that are hard to comprehend took place, and the question was asked, who is able to stand? After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from every tribe and peoples and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Chapter 7, verse 17. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let's be encouraged this morning that it's possible to go to heaven. The one who sits on the throne, our God, has made it possible through Jesus. And when it's all said and done and we do stand before the Lamb, all things are going to be new. And he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. And that'll be that. So question 5 is about the trumpets. How were trumpets used in Jeremiah 6:1? And how are the 7 trumpets used in Revelation chapter 8? Chapter 9, verse 21. And when you consider all of that symbolism, from Genesis to Revelation and how trumpets were used, and they were used in various different ways in times past. I believe the point of these trumpets is they are being sounded as warnings. So if the 7 seals are about what God allows, then the trumpets are about how God warns. And there are some very simple statements in scripture. 2 Peter 3:9 is one. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so from Genesis to Revelation, what has God figuratively done? He has sounded trumpets warning people to do what? To repent. That's the point of all this. The point of the trumpets is to say the great day of the wrath has come and God loves you. He has demonstrated his own love for you in Christ, Romans 5:8. The Holy Spirit has been poured out, Acts 2. He has begun the work of revealing the totality of God's revelation. He is doing the ongoing work of regeneration. If you repent, then you can overcome through the Lamb. And so what happens over and over again as the trumpets sound, people continue not to repent. So you can chase after, you know, lots of rabbits trying to figure out what all those trumpets symbolize. But at the end of the day, as Brother Greg has already said, in chapter 8, in verses 1 through 6, what is happening? The saints are praying. And because the saints are praying, the one who sits on the throne is listening. The Lamb is listening. The 7 spirits are listening. Angels are acting. And what is the point of all of it? The point of all of it is for us to feel better. You know, God cares how you feel, but you can't let your feelings override your faith. You have to be led by your faith. When you hurt, you have a Father in heaven who hurts. You have an elder brother in heaven who hurt in time, who shared in your experience, who knows what it feels like to hurt to the point that you say, Father, if it be your will. And that's the key right there, to humble yourself to the point where you don't say, well, I don't like what's happening after these 4 horsemen ride. I don't like this tribulation. I don't like this great tribulation. I'm going to opt out of that. No, hold fast. Jesus heard too, and he prayed in Gethsemane, deliver me, but God didn't. And after he prayed, God strengthened him. The Spirit comforted him, and he stood up in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said to the sleepyheads, his inner circle, his 3 inner circle, arise and let us be going. For the hour of darkness is here and I'm ready for it. And here we go. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face as flint and he prayed. And he didn't get a yes. He got a no. You know, And what was happening to him when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane? Angels were ministering to him. And so what is the point of all of this? For those who are sealed by God, the Father listens, the Son mediates, the Spirit intercedes, angels act. And at the end of the day, the point of the book of Revelation is that we can feel better, that we can feel better about our faith in God because God is real. And Jesus is his Son, and the Spirit is real, and his revelation is truth, and he still works in our lives. He still comforts us. And oh, by the way, in this special tribulation that is ongoing at this time, this great day of wrath that is taking place in the lives of these seven churches of Asia, God is sealing them in a special way. That's what's happening in chapter 7. With this 144,000, y'all four angels that are holding the four corners, y'all hold up till we get God's servants, God's people, God's children, until we get them sealed. And the reason why we're sealing them is to communicate ownership and security and authentication. And so who are these people? They are God's. And what can they be sure of? They can be sure of the promise of Jesus. I will give them eternal life. And that is the point of chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. It's possible to overcome. And you need to see that. And you need to see this glorious image of what this is going to look like when it's all said and done. You can be rescued. You can be saved. You can be delivered. You have a loving Father. You have a redeeming brother. And you have a sealing, protecting Holy Spirit. And at the end of the day, it doesn't matter whether the tribulation that they were experiencing at this time was Jewish or Roman, because whoever is pressing against them, whoever these are, what do these do? They lose. Is it possible that it's about the decline and fall of the Roman Empire? Yes, it is possible. Is it possible that it's about Jerusalem and the Jewish persecution of the first century prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD? Yes, that is possible. Were there warnings before the destruction of Jerusalem? Indeed, there were. Were there warnings before the fall of Rome? Indeed, there were. What is the commonality among the rest of mankind? Whoever the mankind that's under discussion is. What did the rest of mankind fail to do after the sounding of the first six trumpets? Chapter 9, verse 20. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish. There are going to be some who perish. And according to 2 Peter 3, 9, those who perish are those who don't do what? Repent. And so, when you think about the gospel and you think about Jesus and you think about him being the Lamb and what he did and what he said before he went back to heaven, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to every nation. What do we see in the book of Revelation? We see that commission was carried out. Because there are people from every tribe and nation and peoples and languages. And where are they? They're redeemed. They're in heaven itself. And so when Jesus said go, what did he say? Well, we don't have to wonder about what he said. What he said was, I want you to go and I want you to preach repentance. And we don't have to wonder about where that was to begin, because Jesus said, I want you to begin in Jerusalem. And we don't have to wonder if they obeyed his command or not, because we read about that in the book of Acts. And so what is the message of the gospel? It is, you need to believe in the Lamb. You need to confess the Lamb. You need to repent of the sins that put the Lamb on the altar. The Lamb was slain because of your sins, your individual personal sins. You need to repent of your sin. And the promise of Jesus is that when you repent and you are baptized into him, then what does his blood do? Washes away your sins. And what does the one who sits on the throne remember against you no more? Your sin. Why? On what basis? On the basis of the blood of the Lamb. And now who are we? We're a new creation in Christ Jesus. The challenge of the gospel is not to believe. The evidence is overwhelming. The challenge of the gospel is not to confess. It's very easy to say, I believe in Jesus. The challenge of the gospel is not even baptism. I could go to any of our children's classes this morning and convince the kids that if they haven't been baptized, they need to be baptized. And we could baptize a bunch of kids this morning because they would believe what I told them. And I'm quite convinced I've done that with some other folks too that weren't in the children category. The challenge of the gospel is repentance, because repentance is hard. And that's on you. That's on you. You got to have a heart that says, I see the Lamb and I see what I did to him, and I'm going to change. I'm going to get a new heart and I'm going to get a new spirit, and God's going to help me to overcome myself. And that's got to come from a gut full of faith, not only in the efficacy of his blood, but in the efficacy of his willingness and his power to work in you now to conform you to the image of Jesus. See this by faith and see yourself there. And understand that if you find yourself there, it's going to be by grace through faith. You're going to be saved by grace through faith. Have faith in his grace. Join this mighty chorus of those who praise the true and living God forever and ever and ever. Join this mighty chorus of folks and all the hosts of heaven who cry out, worthy is the Lamb, because it is the Lamb that makes it possible for us to wear white robes and to wear crowns of gold and to have palm branches in our hands, so that we might worship in spirit and in truth forever and ever and ever. Amen. We're going to have a closing song and a closing prayer, and then we'll take a small break and come back and worship at 10:30.